All right, let's gather in and we'll continue at our rapid pace through John. You'll be excited to know that we are finishing the first chapter this week, so. If it weren't content rich, we would go faster, but it is full of so many good nuggets that we can apply to our lives as Christians, so. We'll squat on certain areas that are worth squatting on, just stay there, and then there's other areas we can pass through a little bit more rapidly, but if there's good content, who are we trying to impress? We're trying to go as fast as we can? There's no race. We're trying to learn, right? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. I pray, God, that as I'm giving this message that you'd sustain my voice, even as people are praying me right now, that you would allow this voice to sustain through your Holy Spirit. And God, I ask that the words that are spoken today would be direct from you, that they'd be inspired from your word. They are inspired in your word, but they would go out and they'd pierce hearts. And you tell us that your word has a promise, that it's not going to return void. And so God, we ask that you would keep your promise like you always do, and allow us to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of stuff that we went over last week in chapter 1, and so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1. If not, use your phone or look at the screen or grab a piece of paper and take some notes. But a lot of this, what I'm going to do is go right through the scriptures, and there's just these sections that you might have to go look at afterwards and say, wow, I never saw that before. And so it really helps as we go through this, if you either have a Bible or a phone or a notepad or something like that, just to write yourself some notes. Say, hey, I need to go look at this. I don't believe what Pastor Dan said. I'm going to go look at this later and prove him wrong. I would encourage that. Be a Berean. The Bereans went and looked for themselves in the scripture, and they checked things out. And so you don't ever take a pastor's word for it. You go and check it out for yourself. And so that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to hear the message today, learn from it, and then you go home and talk about it at your dinner tables and discuss what was gone over, and you check it out for yourself and say, that guy didn't know what the heck he was talking about because the scripture says this, right? But that's good. It means that you are getting into the word. And so I would encourage that. So let's go back through. We went through verse 19 through 34 last week. And I'm not going to stop and belabor this. There was just too much there. I would preach a whole nother sermon on it. So I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. We had mentioned that there was that 400 years of silence, maybe not that silent. We also talked about that there was a feeling in Israel that, gosh, the Messiah has to be close. The Messiah has to be getting close. And so you could just tell that people are looking for the Messiah. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they're asking him, hey, are you the Messiah? Or are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? Because we see the way that you're teaching with authority. You're baptizing people, so you must have some kind of authority, or you think you do. So who are you that we may tell people who you are? And verse 20 says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Savior, I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? This is verse 21. And he answered, no. Why did they ask those things? Well, they were looking for Elijah because of Malachi 4. They are looking for a prophet because of Deuteronomy 18. We went over that last time. Listen to the recording. I can't get into it now. It'll take us forever. And then we'll keep going here, verse 22. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Here John quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And it's a section of scripture that says, the voice of the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Be a trailblazer, right? Make a path for him. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we said how significant that was, especially in verse 3, where it says that he's going to prepare the way of the Lord and make a highway for God. And it's interesting that it says that in Isaiah, that it would be a highway for God himself. And that's why we believe, one of the reasons, many, that we believe Jesus is God. He is the Christ. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose.'" And we talked about last time the significance of baptism. What baptism really was in John's day. We think of, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." But baptism then was actually, it had come out of ritualistic cleansing. The Jews had the ritualistic cleansing, Levitical law, all of those things. And it was actually came out of non-Israelites wanting to become Jews. And they said, okay, you want to become a Jew in faith, but you weren't born to the house of Israel. Well, here's the process you need to go through. You need to be baptized. You need to be ritualistically cleansed, dressed in new garments, and now it's an act of repentance and submission to the law of Moses. And so this was a whole thing that was being done for Gentiles. And so when John the Baptist comes, he starts saying, hey, not only do Gentiles need to be baptized, but Jews need to be baptized. This would have been a total affront to Jews, associating with Gentiles, being brought low to the place where they'd have to humble themselves and actually get baptized in the same water with Gentiles, in the same ceremony, admitting that they needed to repent of something. If you're a Jew, why would you need to repent? I'm keeping the law, right? I'm righteous with the law of Moses. I make sacrifices. You can see how controversial this would be to a Jew, that John calling them, hey, it's not just Gentiles. You need to repent. You need to prepare your heart for the Messiah because you're not worthy of the Messiah either. Wow. That's why it was riling these guys up. They're like, what authority are you doing this under? Getting them upset. And he says, hey, there's one coming whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And that would have been the lowest of the low servant who would have had to deal with feet. Most of us don't like the idea of that. A lot of unpleasant things, walking in streets with manure and toe jam and all that fun stuff. Like, nope, 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 no. Leave that to the lowest servant. John the Baptist says, hey, this one coming, I'm not even worthy to be that servant for him. And we read in verse 28 and 29, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's just really interesting that he calls him the Lamb who takes away the sin. And I had this quote on here from Alexander McLaren, and it says, John does not say the sins as a litany following an imperfect translation, as an imperfect translation makes him say, but he says the sin of the world as if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one black and awful bundle and laid upon the unshrinking shoulders of this better Atlas who can bear it all and bear it all away. And that's what it is. Jesus took away, he paid for the sin of the world. And that's why it's all paid for. That's why salvation is a free gift. That's why it's by the grace of God. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. God paid it for you, right? And he paid it completely. The problem is that people who do not accept it, they choose to stand in their own righteousness. It's not that it hasn't been paid for them. It's that they are willfully choosing, I don't want it. And they will stand in front of God, not being found in Christ. And it's not because God didn't give them the opportunity, it's because they didn't take the free gift of God, that none should perish, right? And so they'll stand in their own righteousness and be judged for it. Not a good place to be. Verse 30 and 31, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That's where we left off last time. I know it was a long introduction, but we need to have that background kind of going into this next section here. Today we're going to start at verse 35, and we're going to see the action of the next day. And there's specifics and there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's get right into it. Verse 35 says, again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Remember, he said this before in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this time, this next day, he sees Jesus walking, and he says, behold, look at the Lamb of God. Look at the way he walks. Look at the way he lives, right? It says, look at how the Lamb of God is walking. And there must have been something in the way that he said it, because you see here that there's two guys with him, and they go, oh, you're pointing to him again, and you're calling this out again. There must have been something in the way that he said it this time to make them think, you know what? He's telling us to not stick around. He's telling us to go follow him. Because that's what they did. And I think of what John the Baptist later says in chapter 3 of this book. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus. He was making the path straight for Jesus. It wasn't about John the Baptist's ministry. It was about Jesus' ministry. And so here he says, look, the Lamb of God, look how he's walking. And so these disciples here of John, verse 37 and 39, it says this, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Notice that they listened to John the Baptist by following Jesus. But Jesus asked them, hey, what do you seek? What are you after? What are you looking for? There's a quote here by McLaren. It says, it was not an accident that the first words which the master spoke in his messianic office were this profoundly significant question, what do you seek? And he asked that of all of us, even to this day. What are you seeking? What are you seeking out of life? What are you seeking in your relationship with Jesus? Jesus probes these disciples to find out whether they were motivated by curiosity, he's a sideshow, or if they really wanted to know him. And we can kind of do that. I mean, a lot of us, if we're being honest, we can fall into that. Well, God, what can you offer me? What are you going to do for me? And there's a lot of people that go into religions because of what the religion can offer them. Like, well, what are you seeking? Are you seeking to know the God of the universe? Are you seeking to get something? Well, you know, there's people who will preach, well, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have health and wealth and prosperity, and he's going to heal you, and he's going to do all those things. Not true. There's a thing that Jesus promised, like my dad quoted up here. He said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. It's not a promise of Jesus that we like. He said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this idea that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be hunky-dory, great, wonderful, that's just not true, because we live in a fallen world. But we know the one who's overcome the world. And my hope is not in this world. My hope is in eternity. My hope is to get to spend eternity with him. And so that's a different point of view. So what do you seek? The rest of verse 38 shows that they wanted to spend time with him, find out who he was. They said, where are you staying? where are you staying so we can come spend some time with you and talk with you and get to know you? The response was, you know, where are you staying? And Jesus, being so gracious, in verse 39 says, well, come and see. Come check it out. He invites them in. And they spent the whole day with Jesus. And the time spent with him was so memorable that the writer has the exact time. He says, hey, we hung out with him until the 10th hour. I remember it clearly. It was the exact time that we hung out with him until. It was that memorable. Verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And here we learn of the original disciples. One of them was Andrew. And I believe the other one was John himself. And the reason I believe that is because John gave specifics. He says, the 10th hour, the next day, this happened. How could he give specifics like this if he wasn't there? Maybe some eyewitness testimony. I'm not going to be dogmatic over it, but it's my speculation that John is the other one here, and that it's Andrew and John who are the disciples of John the Baptist, and they both leave John the Baptist to go follow Jesus, and they spend the day with Jesus until the 10th hour. I won't get deep into that and all that, and that's up for debate. That's one of those things you can go home to your dinner table and say, oh, he's not right on this. You can take that home. Now let's read verse 41 and 42 again. He says, this is verse 41. This is what happened afterwards. This is what Andrew did. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. That was the very first thing that Andrew did after spending time with Jesus, after getting to know Jesus. It says the first thing he did was go and tell his brother about it. I love that. I love that that's what he did first. Well, what does he do second? Well, the second thing that was probably done is John probably went to tell his brother. And that's typically what happens. The majority of people are brought to faith through a family member. It's usually through your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, somebody you relate to, your aunt, your uncle, your grandma, your grandpa. Most of us can think of the people in our lives who we came to Christ through. It's usually somebody in your family. But if not through your family, maybe it's through a friend. I'd say the vast majority of Christians, it's friends and family. It's very rare that it is just some random stranger that you have an encounter with, or the Lord just appears to you. I would say that's not typical, pretty awesome, but not typical. Typically, it's somebody who you know, and somebody who's been praying for you, and someone who's loving on you, right? And so Andrew goes right there and goes right to his brother, and it says that he brought him to Jesus. I love this because he didn't just invite him. He didn't go like, maybe you should show up. No, he pulled up with his car and said, I'm giving you a ride. Come on, we're going to see Jesus, right? He pulled up with the donkey and said, let's go. Let's go see Jesus. Hey, come to church with me. What time should I pick you up? And that's an example for us too. I've had people do that. Hey, come to church with me. Not just invite people, but hey, I'll give you a ride. What time am I getting you? And we need to be like that. Be like Andrew. Hey, come to church with me. What time am I picking you up? You got no more excuses because I'm your ride. I'll be there, right? What's great about this is it adds kind of a cool dynamic to what we see Jesus, when we see Jesus calling these guys to follow him in Matthew 4, the other gospel. Read along with me. Now, keep this in mind. If those two disciples, if it was Andrew and John, they got to spend time with Jesus, they went back and got their brothers, and then later on, Jesus comes down to Galilee. And this is what it says in Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers called Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them and said, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. I think that Jesus had already met them. And now when they see Jesus, he's like, you too, follow me. You too, follow me. hey, remember you guys, you brought your brothers to me earlier? Now, you guys all come. Let's go. He had already met them, I believe. And so it's kind of a cool perspective on first they brought their brothers, got to know Jesus, and then Jesus calls them into ministry. Well, as I was reading this, the Lord challenged me, as he often does, and I was a little bit convicted, and so that usually means you're not getting off the hook. You're going to get convicted too. I'm going to share the wealth. And here's what I kind of heard the Lord saying through his word as I was reading this. And he uses my full name. He doesn't use Pastor Dan or anything like that. He calls me Daniel. He says, Daniel, you've found the Messiah. You've walked with Jesus. You've spent time with Jesus. Is telling people about me your first priority like Andrew? Because it said that Andrew, the first thing he did was go and tell his brother. And so the Lord's like, is that your first priority? You've spent time with me. When you leave spending time with me, is your first priority going and telling a family member, a friend, somebody else? And so I'll share this with you, what the Lord said to me. Does your whole family know that you found the Savior? Do all of your friends know that you found the Savior? Do all your coworkers know that you found the Savior? Does everyone around you in your circle of influence know that you've spent time and found the Savior? And if I'm being honest, I go, maybe not everyone, most of them. Why not? Why doesn't everyone know that you've spent time with the Savior? Why doesn't everyone know that you've found the way of salvation? Why doesn't everyone know that? I want to be like Andrew. I want to do that first. That's got to be our first priority. Telling people about the hope we found in Jesus has to be first. What else matters? What else matters as far as eternity goes? Nothing else. Where our friends and family are going to spend eternity matters, right? And then in verse 42, again, circling back to this, here's an example of what happens when you bring somebody to Jesus. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. This is Peter. Andrew's bringing him. And now Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. I love this because he says, you are and you shall be. And when we come to Jesus, when you bring someone to Jesus, it says, you are Simon, the hot-tempered, the unreliable, the vindictive, the weak. It says, you shall be Peter, the stone, the rock, reliable, strong, passionate for God, the guy who preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Still a goofball, still making mistakes like all of us. But he says, here's how you are right now. But if you spend time with me, here's what you're going to be. You're going to be a stone. You're going to be a rock. And that's true when we spend time with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for not stopping at what I am today. But Jesus sees what we shall be. He has that in mind in what we go through, in how he's shaping us. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking the picture of our Lord as the potter. We don't kind of know what we're going to be, but he already has in mind what we're going to be. He's shaping and molding us. And that's in Isaiah 64:8. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Who am I to tell Jesus what I'm going to be? He knows. And I was thinking about this, whether a vessel to serve few or a vessel to serve many, that's up to him. A vessel to be used for big things, a vessel to be used for small things, that's up to him. He's the one shaping me. He's the potter. He gets the final say in what I shall be. The world doesn't get the final say. He does. And I thank God for that. And he says that to Peter, you are this now and you shall be this. Verse 43 and 45 says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The verb here, to follow, to be used in its fullest sense, to follow as a disciple, to present, the present tense has a continuous force. It means to keep following, not just to follow him, but to keep following him. And so that's the idea that Jesus is saying, follow me. Don't just follow me today, follow me continuously, wherever I go. Be with me and follow me. Interesting side note that Bethsaida means fisher town. It's the town full of fishermen. It's basically, that's where they're at. They're down here in Bethsaida, the town full of dirty, stinky fishermen. And that's where Jesus is going to find a whole bunch of people to minister, in a dirty, stinky harbor town with these dirty, rough old fishermen. And that's where Jesus is going and saying, follow me. After being a follower and following Jesus, Philip goes and tells his friend Nathanael about Jesus. And then Phil makes this awesome statement. "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Paul compliments this statement in Romans. I was thinking about this when I read it. Romans 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." The law and the prophets testified of Jesus. We've said that before. As you go through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, look for Jesus everywhere you turn in the Old Testament, because he's there. It's a picture of Christ all over the place in the Old Testament. Verse 46, this is Philip inviting Nathanael, right? "And Nathanael said to Philip," said to him, "can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Philip is going, "Hey, come and see, it's Jesus, he's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's like, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like saying, "Can anything good come out of Washtukna?" It's like, maybe that's a little too obscure. "Can anything good come out of Eltopia?" It's this podunk town out in the middle of nowhere that really was full of a lot of poverty, not a lot of people, nothing significant. Why would a king or a savior come out of Eltopia? Why would that be the case? And that's what Nathanael's saying. Nazareth, what is that? Notice that Philip doesn't argue with him about the merits of Nazareth. He just says, okay, you know, fair point. You know, Washtukna is kind of lame. Come and see. Come and see. Come and check Jesus out for yourself. 47 and 49, it says, or through 49, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael now coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Wow, that's a cool statement. "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." What a great compliment from Jesus. He's saying, hey, this guy's not a liar. He's not fake. This guy is, what you see is what you get. And I wrote down here, just on a side note, man, I want us to be a church where what you see is what you get. Who we are on Sunday is who we are on Monday, who we are on Tuesday, the rest of the week. And Jesus loves that, and he praises that and goes, hey, there's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. This guy's straightforward. He's a straight shooter. What you see is what you get here with Nathanael. I love that. And Nathanael says to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Wow, what a statement. It could have been that Nathanael was under an actual fig tree, which I think is definitely possible. But under the fig tree is actually a phrase that you see in other areas. It was used by rabbis to mean, you know, you're meditating on the word of God. So a student would come to a rabbi and come with a question based on the word of God, and the rabbi would be, "Oh, I see you've been under the fig tree, huh?" And then they would ask the questions, right? It was a phrase which meant you've been studying and meditating. You've been under the fig tree, I see. And so it can mean both, but I think it means both things. He was probably under a literal fig tree, and he was studying the word of God. Typically, scripture works that way. There's a multi-tier levels of the meaning of scripture. But he's meditating. And I could just picture that happening. And maybe he was under a fig tree meditating a passage of scripture. Maybe it was literally and figuratively. But I think probably both. Because he goes, "You're the Son of God." It blows him away. It's significant to him that he wouldn't just say that. It's like, "Oh, well, yeah, there's a lot of fig trees around. Of course I was sitting under." But he was studying the word of God, I believe. And there's this, keep that in mind, because there's this really significant thing that's about to transpire here in the last couple verses we'll cover. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." First, I love Jesus' promise to Nathanael in 50 here. You're going to see greater things than these. And I'm a big fan of F.B. Meyer, and so I threw a quote of him in there, and it says, "The promise to see greater things than these continues for the believer, for me and you. Have you known Christ as the Word? He's more, both spirit and life. Has he become flesh? You shall behold him glorified with the glory he had before the worlds. Have you known him as Alpha before all? Well, he's also Omega. Have you met John? You shall meet one so much greater. Do you know the baptism by water? You shall be baptized by fire. And have you beheld the Lamb on the cross? You shall behold him in the midst of the throne." That promise, you're going to see greater things than these, than you've even experienced as a Christian. You're going to see greater things. It's for us too. But now in verse 51, he makes this statement. Pay attention here, because this is a little bit confusing. And I had to reread this a couple of times, I'll have to admit. My first impression was like, this is kind of an obscure and weird thing to say to somebody. Why would Jesus say this to Nathanael? "Yeah, I saw you under the tree. And guess what? You're going to see greater things than this. Okay, I'm on board." And then he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," me. What? What does that mean? I'm going to throw this out there. There's a what if, just to get you thinking about the scripture. Here's a what if. I can't prove it. What if Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree, meditating on God's word, what if the actual passage of scripture he was meditating on was Genesis 28 or Jacob's ladder, and there's angels ascending and descending? And he says, "I saw you studying under the fig tree. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see angels ascending and descending because of me." He says, "I'm the ladder uniting heaven and earth. I am the bridge between heaven and earth. I'm the mediator between heaven and earth." That picture of Jacob in Genesis 28, that's me, Jesus. You're going to see, "Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon" a ladder? No. "The Son of Man." The title Jesus gives for himself. Interesting that he would say that. Really interesting. And you can see why it blows Nathanael away. Like, not only how'd you know I was sitting under this tree, how'd you know what I was reading? Because his impression, it's like, he's blown away by this. "You're the Son of God. This is unbelievable." The last thing I'll mention before we close here is this phrase, the Son of Man. The idea behind this phrase is not the perfect man or the ideal man or the common man. Instead, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the King of Glory who comes to judge the world is called the Son of Man. Jesus used this title all the time for himself. Why did Jesus use this title? He could have used a whole bunch of other titles. Why did Jesus use this title really often as the Son of Man came to seek and save the Son of Man? He says this over and over again. I believe when a Jewish person of that time heard King or Christ, they thought of political or military savior. But Jesus emphasized the other term, calling himself the Son of Man. He says, I didn't come as the King, although I am the King. Didn't come as the Christ, although I am the Christ, because you think of something weird. I'm the Son of Man. The one in Daniel chapter 7, the King of Glory, who's going to judge the whole world someday. Wow. I'm just blown away by the deeper we dig in Scripture, the more we see the layers that God puts in here, the little nuggets that he has for us, that as we study this, it's just, a man couldn't come up with this. A man couldn't come up with the significance and the love that's been poured into this, this message to us. And it's just, I'm blown away by God's goodness when I read this. So I'll close by sharing this. Do you know the Son of Man? Are you sharing the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? Are you like Andrew and making first things first and sharing what you've found? Do you know that you've found something? You know that he found you? He drew you by the Holy Spirit? We think we found him. It's funny. It's like, yeah, I discovered. No. He is orchestrating things for me to find him. You have a treasure. You have a treasure that the world needs, that the world is desperate for. They don't even realize it. They're flailing around, trying to figure stuff out, trying to figure out what flavor of gender they are this week. And it just goes on and on. The insanity won't stop. And we can get wrapped up in it, and it's like, oh, this is aggravating. But have you put first things first? The time is short. Do we believe that? Do we believe the time is short? Are we living in the last days? Sure feels like it. Feels like just like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yep. Feels like the days of Noah. Yep. Are we sharing God? Are we sharing his wonderful message with other people? Doing that first. I've got some more stuff in here, but we'll save it for next time. I feel like that's a great place to stop. Treasure. Share the treasure you've found in Christ Jesus. He's the answer to all these issues. He's the answer to the issues in your life, your family's life, your friends' lives. He's the answer. Let's share him like we love him, right? Because we do. He loved us first. We love him because he loved us first. How can I not share how good he's been in my life? He's the potter. I'm the clay, and I'll do whatever the potter tells me to do because he's the one shaping me. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you that you won't leave us or forsake us. You won't leave us how you found us either. You won't leave us as a lump of clay just spinning around and around in a circle. You're going to form us and shape us into what you desire for our lives. And I pray, God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, each one here would have the strength to be obedient to your calling as you prompt them to share the gospel, the good news, that we would not resist, but we would submit to your authority and submit to your goodness. We would trust you with our whole heart and our lives. And God, would you make yourself so real to us this week? And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.